Now, let's turn again to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we shall read together the verses we read together this morning, and also a few more. We want to read the first 12 verses again of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm reading to you from the NIV. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now may this passage and our study in it be a real blessing to us this evening for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted quite early on in our study, our approach to the study of 1 Corinthians, that the order in which the material is presented to us is of great interest. That matters of doctrine should be left until almost the end of the letter, we considered to be a thing significant. And we saw that if it comes to drawing up for the Corinthians a set of priorities, the practical matters of Christian unity and purity and consideration one for another came high on the list. And the doctrinal matters were left until later in his letter. We try to learn a lesson from that of course we can become wholly obsessed with matters doctrinal and mental, and feel that when we have solved the mental, intellectual problems which arise about the Christian message, there is no more to do. And I think the very structure of 1 Corinthians is helpful in reminding us of the importance and significance of the issues of practical Christian living and love for one another. But doctrine is not relegated altogether, and it plays a very important part in Christian life and experience. And the great thing, of course, is to hold all these matters in balance. And now, for a number of weeks, we're going to turn our attention to some of the more mental, if you like, and intellectual aspects of the Christian message. Though I would hope that we would see that these two, in their own way, are extremely challenging and of utmost practical importance. We'll come a little later on, if the Lord will, to consider the doctrinal matters that relate to the life and practice of the ministry of the church in chapters 11 to 14. But beginning from tonight and for a number of weeks, we're going to concern ourselves with the span of doctrine which is presented in chapter 15. Now, I think the first thing that we should try and do is to try and get into our minds the basic structure of this chapter and try and get something of the flow of the argument. And I'd like you, if you would please, to have in front of you now the sheet which is headed 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christian Destiny and the Doctrine of Resurrection. And you'll see at the top of that sheet, I have there given an outline of the chapter, which is a pretty standard outline, which was culled from a couple of commentaries, and gives us the broad themes of the chapter. These, in fact, as you'll see, are threefold. There is, in the verses that we've read tonight, up to verse 11, a statement of the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, there is a little more than that. As we saw this morning, there is a statement of what is undoubtedly the earliest oral tradition of the gospel of Christ, a statement of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and a statement of the basis on which the Christian claim of Christ's resurrection is based. Then that leads in verse 12 to a section from 12 to 34 that deals with the resurrection of the Christian, resurrection for Christians. And really, it is that passage which is the central theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you look for a moment at verse 12, you will see that the argument in one verse there is, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the issue, the crucial issue, the issue at question, was not indeed the resurrection of Christ, but is in fact the resurrection of the dead, the wider matter of resurrection as it affects the Christian, resurrection as it affects you and I and them. Now, I think we may speculate with some certainty that the reason for this doubt, the reason for this problem arising, was a conflict between the statement of the Christian message about resurrection, about destiny, about the future, and its insistence not only that there is a future life, but that the Christian will aspire to that future life through Christ in a resurrection body, in this body which has experienced resurrection and spiritual change. That is the insistent and strident note of Christianity when it speaks of the future. It speaks in terms of the resurrection of the dead. That is what Christ preached, and that is what the apostles preached as following from the resurrection of Christ. That clearly was at issue with Greek ideas about the future. It was not that the Greeks had no belief in the future. They had a belief that beyond this shadowy and imperfect world, there was the perfect and lasting world. I don't know a great deal about the philosophy of Plato. I'm sure I ought to know more than I do, but I have gathered just a little of it, that he was one of the great proponents of the idea of the perfect world beyond, of which this world was but a poor reflection. But the point at issue was, and the point on which the Greek philosophers would have scorned and laughed at the Christian message, was the suggestion that this body had in any way a connection with the future. And when Christians said that when we die and we are buried, at the coming of Christ, these bodies shall experience transformation through resurrection, that was something which they could not grasp. And I suspect that they thought that the Christian message had some kind of crude idea that the corpse of a dead person was somehow resuscitated and carried away to the other world. And this was clearly the point at issue. And we can see that in verse 12. And so there had come into the Christian church, and the churches always prey to this kind of philosophical criticism, there had come into the church the idea that there would be no resurrection of the dead. Now, this chapter is the classic exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And the basic argument, as you can see in verse 12, is that because Christ, in his resurrection, has shown us that bodily resurrection is a reality of the Christian message, then why should there be any question about the fuller and wider doctrine of the resurrection of the Christian? You see, although there is not in the New Testament a complete exposition of the nature of the resurrection body, either Christ's resurrection body or ours. The doctrines of that are so wonderful and the mystery of it is so extensive that we have nowhere a full exposition of it, but it is clearly stated that this is what happened and this is what will happen. And this is argued as being implicit in the resurrection of Christ. After all, the disciples were very much aware that after his resurrection, Christ had come back to them in a form that was recognizably similar to when they had known him before his crucifixion. Although they recognized that there were striking differences in substance and in power, yet they recognized that the body in which Christ came to them, whether it was on the way to Emmaus, whether it was by the lakeside, whether it was in the upper room, or whether it was when he led them out to Bethany and was carried up from them into heaven, that body bore a striking identity to the body that they had known when he worked among them as the carpenter and the prophet and the preacher. And the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is written all over the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul argues, since that is so, since there is no question that this is what happened in the case of our Lord, then why should there be a question when it comes to consideration of the death and the future of the individual Christian? So that is the central section from verse 12 to 34. We'll not be looking at that tonight, but we'll be looking at that passage in another evening. And then there is the third section of the chapter from verse 35 to verse 58, in which the apostle turns from the question that was raised in verse 12 about the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 35, he turns to another question someone may ask. There may be an element of the hypothetical here, whether this question had been asked or not, we don't know. But the apostle anticipates another question. Having accepted that the resurrection of the Christian is implied in the resurrection of Christ, he then turns to this question: how are the dead raised up, and with what kind of body will they come? Now, this is the question that arises when we try to conceive of the body which shall be based on our knowledge of the body which is. How is it possible that there can be a body that is suited to the eternal world? And in the section that follows, although the apostle does not answer that, as I've said, in great detail and does not give a complete exposition of the nature of the resurrection body, for let's face it, that was not revealed to him and he didn't know that. Yet he argues that it is eminently reasonable, it is eminently feasible, and the substance of his argument is, if you look at the natural world around you, and some of us have been doing that tonight already on this lovely evening, you see that God has given to everything in this world a body that makes it suitable for its task. And so since God is God, why should there be any problem when we come to consider the nature of the resurrection body? So that really is the structure of the chapter, and we'll try and keep that in our minds as we make our way through it tonight and in the nights to come. I've also suggested on that sheet that this chapter has a very special meaning for us in the late 20th century, because it comes to us really as a great source of strength in that area which we call Christian apologetics. Now, Christian apologetics is that division of Christian inquiry where we are concerned with arguing the validity of the Christian message. Theology is the study of the content of the Christian message. Apologetics is that area in which we argue its validity and defend its truth. And this passage, dealing as it does with the very basis of the gospel message, I think says to us, gives to us a slightly different emphasis than may have been necessary for the Corinthians. The emphasis that was necessary for them was to argue the validity of the resurrection of the dead. That was what was in question. For us living in a different world, in a different time, what is called in question for us is something even more basic. For you know, and I know, that in our world it is fashionable to question even the resurrection of Christ itself, and to say, now, can we really be sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And I believe that this passage is of crucial importance to an understanding of the Christian message, and I would suggest particularly helpful, especially for younger Christians who are finding their feet in the faith, so to speak, in our age. I would like, as we pursue this study, to try and show you as we go along that there are significant implications from the resurrection of Christ. I've listed these as five and tried to alliterate them. I've suggested that there is an evangelical implication in that because Christ is risen, there is a message of good news and of life for the world. And I hope that in our search for the basis of our faith, we shall feel this sense of good news and this sense of life and freshness and feel that we have something to share with men and women. I hope, too, that our experience will lead us to see that it has an experiential dimension. That is, the resurrection is not just something mental, and there may be an emphasis in that direction tonight, but let's realize that the resurrection is the great experience of Christian life, and may we come to know something of that power and stability and calm which the presence of the living Christ brings into our lives. Suggested that there are ethical implications because, of course, we cannot claim to believe that Christ is risen and live as we like. There are ecclesiastical implications because the church then becomes a community in which the presence of the living Christ is to be known. And it seems to me that that is the highest thing you can say about a church. Whatever else a church is or is not for, it is surely for this, for the encounter of the living Christ. And there are eschatological implications in that the resurrection of Jesus Christ says something very definitely and very clearly about our future. So that's a kind of an outline, and I hope that in 3 weeks from now we'll have got through some of that material, I hope with some help from the Lord. Now, let me come secondly to say to you, having looked at the structure of this chapter, that this chapter has been a very particular and a very special blessing to myself. And I want to tell you why this may help others. I think that there comes for all of us, and perhaps especially for those who are reared in the Christian message, a time when we are challenged to think our faith through for ourselves. I think that when we are young, and this is true in many areas of life, especially true in the experience of Christians, we take a lot in trust from our elders and from our parents and from our betters. And what we take in trust becomes a very real part of our experience. But I think there comes to each of us a time when we are challenged to think through our faith for ourselves. And we are challenged to look at the very basis of our believing. There is absolutely no question that the Christian message challenges us to believe. It asks us to take a lot of things on trust. We are asked to believe that through the death of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We are asked to believe that God cares for us every moment of our lives, and that there are no circumstances of our lives that escape his attention and that are out with his control. We are asked to believe that when we die, Christ will stand with us and carry us through the crisis of death and take us at last to be with himself. These are amongst the most precious things that come to us in Christ, and yet we take these and trust. And yet to be asked to believe these kind of things, there requires to be some kind of objective basis for our faith. There is this definition of faith which I read somewhere when Sunday school child who is asked, what is faith? And says, well, faith is believing something you know isn't true. And I think there's a kind of feeling amongst Christians that you've just got to believe these things and you make them real somehow by the intensity of your believing. And it was this chapter which really helped me to understand that, yes, we are challenged to believe a great many things. There are a great many things in Christian life that we have to take and trust. And we don't always feel them to be true, but we are challenged to believe them. And yet, we are not left without no basis for our faith. There is a very, very solid and certain and objective basis for believing. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this came to me with great force at a time when, as a student, I found myself being challenged by others about what I believed and why I believed it. You see, an appeal to the Bible had always been enough for me because I was brought up in a home where folks loved the Bible and read the Bible and honored the Bible, and if the Bible said it, there was no argument. But what did you say to people that didn't believe that just because the Bible said something, it was necessarily true? And what did you say to people who said to you, well, religion is only for those poor souls that feel themselves so insecure that they need something to believe in? And what did you say to people that said, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something? And the people that say to you, you don't really mean to say that you believe that God made the world in 6 days and so on, and that's a big question. But this was the kind of thing that probed at me and got through to me. And I found myself saying, well, why do I really believe what I believe? And there are times when a storm of doubt can break across your life, and you're sometimes shaken and challenged to know, why do I believe it? And is what I believe true? Is there any real truth to this at all? Or do I believe in it in the same kind of way as a child I believed in Santa Claus? Or what? What is the truth of the matter? And it was at that period in my life when I came to appreciate what, of course, is most obvious to seasoned and experienced Christian people, but which gave me the greatest joy. I came to realize that by saying I believe in Jesus Christ, I was resting my faith upon an objective and historical truth which wouldn't go away and couldn't be denied. And whether I felt myself to be saved or not was not altogether the end of the matter, for there stood in history the reality of Christ's resurrection, and either that was true or it wasn't true. And if it happened, then all that I believed was true. If it didn't, if it hadn't happened, none of what I believed was true. And at that time in my life, I was given to see with great confidence and great clarity the reasons for believing that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that was a source of great joy to me. You know, I am convinced that the greatest things in Christian life are the simplest things. I sometimes speak to Christians. I often speak to Christians, and I think sometimes I make them pretty depressed, you know, and they go away with pretty long faces. I sometimes sit listening to other preachers, and there seems to be an awful wave of discouragement as we listen to all the involved theology that is sometimes served up. And yet we ought to be the happiest people alive, for we have been called to share in something which rests upon the resurrection of Christ and the certainty that Christ is alive forevermore. And how can a Christian feel constantly down and constantly discouraged when he has chosen to follow one who is alive forevermore? Or do we not really believe that? Is that just something that we have been brought up to recite? Or is it something we have seen to be historically and presently real? I'd like to try and get something of that through to you tonight. Although it's not always the easiest thing to talk about, it is something that's often better felt than telt. But this particular passage has been a passage that has helped me in this regard, that I've understood that there are very compelling reasons for believing that Christ is alive and risen from the dead. Now let's come to the passage, and let's notice that as we read it through, just on the surface of the passage, we can see the kind of reasons that a Christian would give for saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is alive. Just picking them up from the surface of the passage, and then we'll put them into some order in a moment or two. But we can see, for example, that these verses breathe the witness of what I would call oral tradition. Oral tradition which goes back to the earliest age in Christian history. We were thinking about that this morning. Verse 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. And Paul is speaking of what he received, and clearly received from those who were closest to Christ and those who were apostles at the beginning of the church. So there is a strand of argument. Of course, there is a great deal of argument these days about the dating and the age of Scripture. But there can be very little doubt that these verses belong to the earliest era of Christian history. So there's a strand of witness that lies on the surface. And then there is a second in verse 4. This curious insertion that makes one wonder why it is there at first. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. Why is the burial of Christ so stressed? Well, of course, it has a very direct bearing, as we'll see another evening, on the doctrine of bodily resurrection. But there is in that the suggestion of one great strand of evidence about the resurrection. And that, of course, was the discovery of the empty tomb. There was absolutely no question in the mind of the man who wrote this and of those who preached it and conveyed it that Christ had been actually buried. They had seen that happen, and they knew that to be a fact. And indeed, the one thing that almost everybody involved was agreed about was that when they went to that tomb on the third day, there was no body. So there is the witness of the empty tomb, which is a crucial strand in the argument concerning Christ's resurrection. So real death and an empty tomb, these leap to us from the passage. And then there is also in the passage what we might call the witness of Scripture. Now, this perhaps is not a strand which would appeal immediately to the mind of modern man, who stands in some doubt anyway about the validity of Scripture. But to the Jewish mind, in the first century, this would have been a very compelling argument. And you'll notice that over again, a number of times, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we might want to argue precisely which Scriptures he is referring to. We'll leave that for your own private study. But there was absolutely no doubt that there was in the early church an unshakable conviction that what had happened in the life and death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ was entirely consistent with the spirit and the word of ancient Scripture. Of course, they would have confessed that they didn't see it at the time, but with hindsight they could see that the great events of the crucifixion and resurrection were foreshadowed in the ancient Scriptures. And those of us who spend some time looking at the Old Testament Scriptures have often been thrilled by the almost uncanny accuracy of passages in the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Christ lived, which named the place where he would be born, and a multitude of things that are found in the ancient Scriptures. And then, running through the passage, there is the witness of the direct witness of those who saw and witnessed Christ after his resurrection. We'll come back to this in a moment. But the passage is full of people who saw Christ and who accompanied with Christ after his resurrection. The list is impressive enough, but what is especially striking is the way in which Paul speaks in verse 6 of Christ appearing to more than 500 brothers at the same time. And then almost incidentally adding, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And thereby really inviting anyone who may have any doubts about what he is saying to go and check with many of these people who are still alive. Now, J.B. Phillips, in a very excellent little book called The Ring of Truth, speaks of his experience as a student of the original language of the New Testament and his experience as a translator. And he talks about a time in his life when, as a young man approaching the New Testament with a great deal of skepticism, he was often forced to wonder whether the great claims of the Christian message were in fact true. And he said, "It was expressions and phrases like these which convinced me that what I was dealing with was truth, for he says this contains the ring of truth." Only a man who really believes what he is saying writes in this kind of inviting way, appear to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, though some are fallen asleep. You don't write that unless you are absolutely convinced about what you are writing. And Phillips marks this as one of the passages that helped him to faith in the risen Christ and made him aware of the ring of truth contained in these words. And then there is also in the passage the strand of the experience of Christians. I think you get that from verses 1 and 2. For the apostle is there alluding to their experience of Jesus Christ. And he is reminding them of the great transformation in their lives. And this also is a strand of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The power and evidence of Christ at work in the lives of men and women. And then there is, finally, I think you'll count some 7 here if you've been following me. You'll find as you come to the verses at the end of the passage we read, verses 10 and 11, verses 9 to 11, there is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in the personal experience of Christians. For Paul, having recited this striking record of the resurrection appearances, says, "Last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." Commentators have various ideas as to what Paul means there when he calls himself essentially an abortion. I take the view that what he means is that as he viewed the experience of the other apostles and the way in which they had been born into God's kingdom at the time of Christ's resurrection, his birth into God's family and into God's kingdom was out of place in the time sequence, but no less real nevertheless. And this is another important strand as we think of the resurrection, that the living Lord Jesus Christ becomes personally experienced in the lives of his people. Now, I suggest that all of these things are lying on the surface of the chapter. And I'd like you now to take a look at that second sheet which I gave you, headed The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, and which asks, what is the evidence for the resurrection? And on this sheet, I've tried to organize, and I've drawn very heavily from the two booklets I spoke of earlier, I've tried to organize the argument as I would present it in modern times to people who ask of me a reason for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. I would want to confront them with this, that ultimately my faith rests not on philosophical presuppositions, not on a special kind of brethren or any other ecclesiastical view of Scripture, but that ultimately my faith rests on the conviction that at a given point in history, Jesus Christ not only died and was buried, but that he actually rose again. And I would want to confront them with the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I would say to them, I am a Christian first and foremost because I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is the way in which the apostles first preached the message. These are the terms in which Christianity was announced to the world. The world was challenged by a message which claimed that its leader, its Lord, its Savior, was risen from the dead. Now, I would want to make the point, first of all, that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is essentially historical. And I think it's rather important that we realize that there is a confusion at this point with what is normally called a scientific objection. If you speak to people seriously about the resurrection of Christ, you'll find 2 rather surprising things. You'll find, first of all, that most people will give immediate lip service to the resurrection of Christ. And they will say, of course I believe that Christ rose from the dead. They will recite it as a kind of a creed. But yet it's really rather obvious that they have never really stopped to think about what that means. And when you press them a little further, you will find that they may then go on to say, well, I don't know if we should take it too seriously. It really is a beautiful story. It's full of all kinds of moral and ethical meaning, and maybe it's wrong to press it too literally. That, sadly, is substantially the drift of modern theology, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ need not be considered to be a thing literal. Now, I think a great part of that is because the advance of scientific thought has made us initially skeptical about anything that savors of the miraculous. And young people will say, And they will be quite sincere when they say that in a scientific age, it is really not consistent with our view of the world to believe that such a thing as the resurrection of Christ could have happened. And the resurrection of Christ is often denied because of a kind of a scientific presupposition which rules it out as just simply being out with the realms of possibility. I don't think that it is generally understood that miracles in this sense are quite beyond the scientific method. The scientific method is powerless either to prove or to disprove a miracle. The only thing that a scientist can say within the experience of his method is that quite clearly resurrection is contrary to normal experience, but he is not in a position to say that the resurrection of Christ did not happen. And of course, there are many, many scientists who are Christians, many scientists who are absolutely convinced of the reality of the living Christ and find it not inconsistent at all with a devotion to the scientific method and a thorough, careful study of the physical world. I think it's important to realize that if we are looking for evidence for the resurrection of Christ, we are looking to the historical method and not to the scientific method. And that's something quite vital. And then when you come to analyze anything in history, you find that there is a definite method by which historical truth is ascertained. It is notoriously difficult to establish the truth of something that happened a long time ago in history. And in the case of the resurrection of Christ, I would like to suggest that there are three ways in which one may legitimately approach this problem. One may approach it, first of all, on the basis of direct evidence. And one may ask, now, what is the direct evidence for the resurrection of Christ? And you discover that there is an astonishing amount of direct evidence. There are some people who are inclined to say, well, the direct evidence is all in the New Testament. Well, most of it is there. Not all of it, but most of it is there. And people would say, well, these people are biased anyway. And you really can't believe this kind of evidence, which comes from people who are so committed to what they are saying. That, incidentally, is rather like a judge in a murder trial saying that he will accept any kind of evidence, but he will not accept the evidence of people who actually saw the murder being committed. And this is no way to deal with direct evidence. Indeed, the whole course of justice in our courts is carried on the basis that a witness must be presumed to be telling the truth until it is shown that he is not telling the truth. And one cannot be dismissive about the direct evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And I've said a little about that tonight. And of course, we look at the wealth of evidence, direct evidence, that demands consideration. But perhaps in this connection, one of the most significant strands of direct evidence is the evidence of the Apostle Paul. Now, it is significant because it is specially significant because the Apostle Paul was known to be so fanatically anti-Christian and so fanatically opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, can you see what I mean? That Paul, of all people, should become the arch-exponent of the resurrection of Christ is in itself a thing most striking. And somebody has described the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as being the second great miracle of the Christian story. The conversion of Paul, and all that we know about him, and all his writings, which are indisputably there, demand an answer, for they are direct evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only explanation for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is, of course, the experience that he had when he met the living Christ. Now, in addition to direct evidence, one has to consider circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is that kind of evidence which infers the central matter. If I see somebody shoot somebody else with a gun, then I become a direct witness to the event. But if I produce evidence that so-and-so purchased a gun on a certain day and a certain type of bullet, and that type of bullet is found in the body of a dead person, then that becomes very strong circumstantial evidence that that individual in fact shot the other. This is the normal way in which the truth of historical events, the truth of legal cases, are sought out in our courts. And it has to be noted that while direct evidence is essential, circumstantial evidence can often be better than direct evidence. Because while it is difficult, while it is relatively easy to forge a chain of direct evidence, it is extremely difficult to forge a consistent chain of circumstantial evidence. And there is a remarkable amount of circumstantial evidence which surrounds the resurrection of Christ. I've suggested that there is not only the testimony of non-Christian writers who speak about the Christian's claim of the resurrection, but there is really this impressive change in the disciples of Christ. It is not really true to say that the disciples of Christ were biased in the direction of the resurrection. They actually were amongst the most skeptical of people when they heard first about the resurrection. And they represented a group of people whose hopes were dashed, who were convinced that they had been mistaken about Christ. And one has got to explain how that group of men were so changed and became so insistent that Christ was risen from the dead. That remarkable change that took every one of them, perhaps save only one, to the death of a martyr is a thing most impressive and part of a very substantial body of circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I've spoken also there about the existence of the Christian church, the institution of Christian Sunday, which we thought about previously, and all of these things taken together become a powerful chain of evidence that demands a reason for it all. And that reason, of course, can only be the resurrection of Christ. But I've suggested thirdly, and this is legitimate too, that if someone is skeptical of the direct evidence and the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection, I think the Christian may also legitimately urge people to consider the absence of any other credible explanation. It's a very curious thing that many of the critics of Christianity never seriously examine the basic claim about the resurrection. For example, Bertrand Russell, one of the greatest minds that has ever lived, once wrote a book, an article, an essay called Why I Am Not a Christian. Nowhere in that article did he consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was repelled for reasons that had to do with the conduct of the church, that had to do with the arrogance of Christians, that had to do with some difficult questions about the nature of life which he judged Christians had not ever satisfactorily answered. And there are questions that Christians cannot satisfactorily answer. But he never considered the central claim about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if one is going to reject the Christian message, then one is really obliged to provide some kind of sensible explanation for what lies at the very center of Christianity. I've suggested there that the explanations that are usually offered in this regard fall into three categories. There is a school of thought which says that the disciples were deluded. Deluded because they were emotionally overwrought. They wanted desperately to see Christ alive, and they imagined somehow that they had seen him. And then they went out and told the world about it. It suffers, that explanation, from the appalling disadvantage that one has to ask the question, if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead and the whole thing was delusion, what happened to the body? And why did nobody produce the body? There were many, many people who would dearly like to have ended the message about a risen Christ. And there is not a shred of evidence that they were ever able to prove that Christ had not risen from the dead. Then there is the idea popular amongst one sect of the Islamic faith that Christ didn't actually die on the cross. And the suggestion there is that he fainted on the cross and in the cool of the tomb was revived and somehow managed to roll back the stone and tiptoe past the soldiers and get back to Galilee and convince his disciples that he had conquered death and made them believe it, and they went and preached it throughout the whole world. That is, in some quarters, seriously purveyed as an explanation for the resurrection of Christ. And it suffers from the most appalling difficulties. And then the other is, of course, that the whole thing was a deliberate fraud. This got around very early in the story of the resurrection. Those soldiers that must have feared for their life when they discovered that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, they were the first to say the disciples came and took away the body of Jesus. And Val Grieve, in his little booklet, with all the insight of a lawyer, says, "I would very much like to have these two soldiers in the dock, and there is one question I want to ask them. I want to ask them how they saw what happened when they were asleep." And of course, that's one of the damning questions to their story, that the disciples had come and taken away the body of Christ. And when you think about that, you are asked to believe that the disciples went out into the world to give the world its finest teaching, teaching of the highest moral caliber, and every one of them, to a man, died for what they believed, knowing all the time that what they did was a deliberate delusion. No, I say a little facetiously, but with a great deal of conviction, the miraculous in this context makes much more sense than the ridiculous. And I would rather believe the miraculous than believe other explanations, which, when they are pursued, are clearly ridiculous. Now, I would like to think tonight that I have conveyed something to you of the objective reality of the resurrection of Christ, and that a Christian is not kissing his brains goodbye when he says, "I believe in the resurrection," and that, viewed from the angle of historical inquiry, there is a case there which demands an answer, and to which the only answer can be, Christ is risen from the dead.